Hughes from the Village Church in Denton, Texas. The first time I met Bo, it was at a real kind of a low point in my life and my ministry. And what I appreciated most about him at that particular time is that he didn't offer any silver bullets to fix my problem, but rather he simply extended an invitation to come, to sit, to learn and be part of what it means to be just a member of a healthy church. And so my family and I did that. We came and we just sat and learned how to be good members of a church. A few years later, my appreciation for Bo only grew as I would later go on staff at that church and under his leadership really learned what it meant to be a pastor and to love a congregation, to love a people. His church not only invested money and resources into me and my family, developing us for pastoral ministry, but in partnership with Grace Harbor Church in Providence, they invested a significant amount of money into the planting of this church. But not only money did they invested people. Upwards of 24 bodies, 24 souls they sent from Texas to here. It was with a missional mindset and a heart to plant churches that they encouraged people to leave and to move to New Bedford to establish a healthy church. So they gave me permission to, from within their church, to just start recruiting people. And by God's grace, many of you came. And so we love them, are grateful for them, grateful for Bo, grateful for the village. We pray for them often, and this morning we have the privilege of sitting under Bo's teaching. And so church, would you join me and welcome my brother Bo.
Well, friends, good morning. Is this on? Am I okay? You got me, Noah? You can take care of me? Lead me through? Okay. So that means it's going to be your fault, not mine, if something goes wrong, okay? I'll take ownership for it. Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning, church. Morgan, thanks for, I was just telling him, it's so surreal to be with you. For some of you, you're like, why is that? And it's like, well, as I've gotten to walk with Morgan and Jess and others from our church that have transitioned up here, to no credit of our own, that's just the Spirit of the Lord and Morgan's leadership and certainly them being eager to follow the Lord. But I have been praying for you and thinking about you, this church, since before you were in your mother's womb, so to speak. I didn't know specifically of you in this little corner right across from this KFC here in New Bedford, Massachusetts, but I knew and trusted that there would be a local church that Morgan would have the opportunity to lead faithfully. And so just to be here, I mean, I've been trying to get up here to come be with you. I was supposed to be here for the installation service of this church, and then COVID happened, and then I think Morgan forgot to tell me that y'all had rescheduled that, and so I ended up watching, actually, the installation service on the YouTube. I was there when you guys, the 17 of you signed as charter members, and so to finally get to come up here, I was supposed to come up a couple of weeks ago, and then we were exposed as a family to COVID, and so just to be safe, we stayed, and I'm so grateful to finally to be here and to be with you. And so it's a joy, and it is no small thing to just see so much of God's answer to the prayers that we as a church have prayed. We prayed for you, even again this morning, just like you prayed for our congregation. We are, as a church, praying for you guys this morning, and I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Denton, Texas. You are constantly, whether you ever think of us or not, outside of the times that you pray for us, which we're so grateful for, you are constantly in the thoughts and prayers of our church and our church's leadership, and we're just constantly thanking God for the partnership that we have in the gospel. And so praying always that your love would abound, your faith would abound, your hope would abound more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you gather each Sunday, as you scatter and live your lives together between these Sundays, that God would continue to do so much and make your witness together and your salt, your light, all the more bright and salty here in this neighborhood. So it's a joy to be with you, and I'm just eager. I'm hoping I get to come back even this summer, and this becomes a regular part of my rhythm, is just getting to come up and to be with you, to see just the dear brothers and sisters and children that have transitioned from our congregation here, but then even to get to meet some of you and see how those relationships grow. I got to meet Bill and Ruth earlier, and then got to meet David and Ruth as well, and so just a joy to be with you. And if you're there in Psalm 8, I know you guys have been journeying through the Psalms here at least this month, and I think Psalm 8 is meant to be, as it was written, a little bit more positive than Psalm 7 that you guys studied last week. I think David was probably thinking of something a bit different, and really this Psalm, it really is an amazing thing, because as we come to Psalm 8, it's one of the most often quoted Psalms in the New Testament. I don't know if you knew that. You know, Psalm 110, the most often quoted. But then when you think about other psalms from the Old Testament that are in the New Testament, taken and really reflected on by the earliest followers of Jesus, who were beginning to try to make sense of who Jesus was and what his life and death and his resurrection and his ascension and his future return, what did it all mean for them? What did it all mean for the world? They were looking for language, and they would go to the Old Testament, and they would often go to the Psalms, and particularly here, Psalm 8, and they borrowed helpful, theological, worshipful language to explain to themselves and to one another and to the watching world who Jesus was and what he had done. And so, you know, given that this psalm, it sort of explicitly then, based on the lead that we have in the New Testament, it points to the Lord Jesus. It really takes us on quite a journey. It's 9 verses. It's a really short psalm, but it takes us on a journey. It starts beyond the heavens, and it takes us on a journey really from the beginning of the Bible story, which is creation, all the way to the end of the Bible story, which is new creation. And as this psalm takes us on a journey, it leads us as God's people, and even those that may not be God's people that are here this morning, you don't necessarily know what you believe yet about God, but it leads us and invites you, if you're not God's people, but it leads us as God's people to offer shouts of praise to our God, who is the author of this story that it walks us through beginning to end. And so as we read through this Psalm of King David, I want to highlight 3 things that I think are really meant to lead us to join the worship of this song. Number one, I want to highlight the magnificence of God that the psalm talks about. Number two, I want to highlight the magnificence of God's image bearers that the psalm talks about. And then number three, I want to highlight the magnificence of God's gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the magnificence of God here, you look in verse 1, and King David starts and he says, "O Lord, our Lord." I like that. Our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. How magnificent is your name in all the earth. And the psalm begins in this verse the way that it ends, with God's people being led to praise the magnificence of their Lord. And really from their beginning to the end of it then, this is a psalm, this is a hymn of praise, leading God's people to exclaim the beauty and majesty of the Lord. Again, their Lord, our Lord, for those of us that are Christians. And verse 1 here, which is, again, repeated at the end of the psalm, it might be considered, like if you think about the psalms as songs, this might be the chorus then of the song, or at the very least, the refrain of praise in the song. O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent, another translation would say how majestic, another translation might say how beautiful, another translation might say how wonderful is your name throughout the earth, in all the earth, that this is who you are, Lord. And more, the psalm says there at the end of verse 1 that you have set your glory or your beauty above the heavens. In other words, what King David's leading us to think about as we sing this song is, Lord, you are glorious. Your name is magnificent, both on the earth, but then also even beyond it. right above the heavens, that there is, in other words, nowhere, O Lord, where you are not rightly sung of and declared holy, holy, holy. And we see that in the scriptures, you know, these glimpses of beyond the heavens we get of the angels and the saints crying out, holy, holy, holy. And here we're being led to do the same. How majestic, how holy, how beautiful, how glorious is your name. The earth, as the heavens, is filled with his majesty. Amen? Filled with his splendor, filled with his beauty. And yet, one of the tragedies of this world is that there are so many, including so many of your neighbors who you just prayed for, who don't have eyes to see the magnificence of the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord is just shorthand for the person of the Lord. The name, one's name is connected to one's character. And so there's so many neighbors who don't know the Lord, our Lord, who don't know of the magnificence and the majesty and the beauty of his name, of his character, of his goodness. And that is because of what verse 2 says. So if you're looking there, verse 2 says, because of God's foes, God's enemies, his avengers even, who seek to suppress and even lead our neighbors to suppress the knowledge of the magnificence of God, that, as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 1, it is evident all through the earth. And yet, God's enemy, chiefly among them, Satan, the devil, and his minions, would try to lead our neighbors to suppress what is clearly seen in creation. God's splendor, his majesty, his beauty, that the heavens are clearly declaring. And yet Romans 1 talks about how, even though it's obvious, it's suppressed. And people therefore don't know the Lord. They don't worship the Lord. They don't join this chorus and say, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. And yet, even in the face, David says here in verse 2, even in the face of such opposition to God's magnificence by his enemies and foes, God still uses what is weak and despised in the world. You see there, the mouth of babies and infants, to establish his strength, or to establish his praise is what it's talking about. He uses the weak to shame the strong, who would suppress the praise that is due his magnificent name. And through the mouth of even babies, God is praised. And maybe some of you have read in the New Testament, you might recall that the Lord Jesus quoted this verse from this psalm on Palm Sunday. Remember that day he came into Jerusalem, it was the last week of his life, and he came in and he rode in on a donkey and he went right to the temple, and there were people there in Jerusalem that were receiving him as the Christ and the promised Savior King who had come in the name of their magnificent Lord. And when Jesus got to the temple, there were some children, even as we prayed for children earlier, you children here, there were these kids, we don't know how old they were, maybe they were teenagers, maybe younger, but there were these children, and they were joining in the chorus in light of all the magnificent things that Jesus had been doing in heralding him, the Christ, the Savior. And do you remember what happened when the children started doing this in the temple in Matthew 21? It says the strong, the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes who were the foes and enemies and adversaries of Jesus throughout his ministry, they, it says, were filled with indignation at what was coming out of the mouth of the children. And they looked at Jesus and they said, don't you hear what they're saying, these kids? Tell them to stop praising you. You remember this moment? And Jesus, he said, haven't you read Psalm 8? Haven't you preached on Psalm 8 in your congregation? Out of the mouth of babies and infants, God establishes praise. And church, he still does so today. He still uses the weak to shame the strong. He still takes seeds, little mustard seeds, that are the smallest, and he grows them into the biggest thing agriculturally that you can imagine. And this is what he's doing, is he establishes his praise throughout the earth. And so what we're meant to take here is the praise of God's magnificent, our Lord, whose name is majestic. It will not be suppressed. Amen? Not in New Bedford, not in Denton, Texas, not throughout the earth, this psalm is telling us. One way or another, whether it's through the angels or through the mouths of babes, God will be praised. And we're invited as his people, and even those, again, who are not yet his people, to join along. We're invited. This psalm is leading us to humble ourselves in praising the Lord, our Lord, whose magnificence fills heaven and earth. And so, church, I wonder even what ways, maybe in what areas of your life, do you need to have your heart reminded of the magnificence of the Lord, our Lord? That you need to have your heart and your thoughts of the Lord re-strengthened, renewed, the eyes of your heart made more clear, the ears of your heart made more open to see and to hear and to join the chorus that is screaming all around us, the Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is his name throughout the earth. And then, that's the first section there, the magnificence of God. But then the psalm takes a surprising turn here in verse 3, if you're looking in the verses that follow. And it begins speaking of the magnificence of God's creation. So it sort of starts with the magnificence of God, and then it moves to speaking of the magnificence of God's creation, including the crown of his creation, his image bearers, which leads us here to the second thing I want to highlight, which is the magnificence of God's image bearers. And if you're looking at verse 3, it says, when I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, I like that language. When I look at the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, even last night when Jess and Morgan, they took me to Moby Dick's. I was like, oh, that makes sense. That's kind of cute. Moby Dick's like, no, that's actually written here. The idea of the book, it got started here. I was like, right. That makes even more sense that it would be called Moby Dick's. And so we were going down, but we were going down the hill there. It's kind of a hill, right? Yeah, and it's like the moon was just up over the harbor. And just even the works of God's fingers, which he set in place. And he says, King David writes, he says, when I think of that, like when I'm really seeing that rightly, like we did last night on the way to dinner, he says in verse 4, what is a human being that you, who works the heavens with his fingers like this, that you could and would remember him? What is a son of man that you look after him, that you are mindful of him? And verse 5 says, you made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. And so, in light of the way that the psalm ends and begins, extolling the magnificence of God far above the heavens, this, to me, I was just reading it this week in preparation, the turn toward creation, and particularly toward human beings, it struck me as surprising. And then how much space King David gives and what kind of language he uses to speak of human beings. I mean, isn't it surprising, this turn that starts in verse 3? I mean, we probably wouldn't write a hymn like this if we were sitting down to write one, if only for fear of someone maybe accusing it of being too man-centered. That's a language I hear a lot in certain churches about certain songs and other things that get said and spoken. But man, here it is. At the heart of the psalm, this is a shift that sort of leads us from thinking about the magnificence of God to thinking about the magnificence of creation, particularly God's image bearers. And in verses 1 and 2, again, the psalm's all about the majesty of God, his beauty, his glory that's set above the heavens. But then in 3 and 4, if you're looking there, it says, when I look at your magnificence, O Lord, especially as it's displayed in the work of your fingers, your heavens, the moon, and the stars, it leads to focusing on the significance of mankind. And David asks, what is mankind? What is a human being that you, whose name and whose handiwork is so majestic, what is a human being compared to that, compared to you, that you would be mindful of us, that you would care for us, that you would remember us. You ever feel that way? You ever ask that question? Or something like it? I hope so. Because part of what I think the psalm is trying to teach us and show us is that we should ask that kind of question. That when we, if we properly as God's people look at the heavens, as verse 3 puts it, and if our hearts are rightly oriented in light of what we see to the majesty of God that is clearly seen in the work of his fingers, then what that does for us is it magnifies how big God is and how small we are as human beings. Like, one of our staff members, one of our pastors at the church in Texas, he loves space. Like, he went to space camp when he was a kid, like outer space. And he loves it. And, you know, he's got pictures when he was going through puberty with space, you know, the astronaut uniform on. It's really funny. We make fun of him all the time about it. And he just loves space and loved space camp. And, you know, I'm not that into space, but and like we don't have books of space at our house. But, man, when if you ever catch me on a day where you hand me something that's looking at outer space and I have the time and I'm not just in such a hurry on to the next thing, when I look and think about outer space, planets, solar systems. Yeah, sometimes I'll show you, it's like, here's our solar system. In Earth, you can't even see it. And there's lots of solar systems like this. This is how big the work of God's hands are. And it makes you go, oh my gosh, what is Earth? What is humankind? God, that you are mindful of us. And, you know, sadly, I think in our culture, where people are often big in their worldview and God is often small or non-existent, we often ask, and I think even within the church, the opposite question. I think sometimes we're prone to ask, God, how could you be good and not remember us? Who do you think you are not to answer my prayers, not to come through for me, not to do what I've asked you to do, what I've demanded of you to do? Don't you know who we are? I think we often are prone to ask that. And so, beloved, for many, there's actually no humble surprise, like we see here in this psalm, that God would, despite his magnificence, still be mindful of human beings. I think often there's only proud resentment that he's not nearly mindful enough of us. We're not shocked, oftentimes, even as Christians, we're not shocked that the magnificent God would, despite our smallness in light of his majesty, remember us. No, the shock in light of our misplaced view of our own centrality in the universe in comparison to God is often, how could he possibly not remember us? Right? I think which reveals a lot about just how magnificent, just how majestic we think his name truly is. Because, church, a proper view of the magnificence of our God will lead us to exclaim, I think rather frequently as we look around creation, what is mankind? What are human beings? Who are we that you would remember and that you would look after us? But then this is exactly the point in light of this question that I think the surprise of the psalm takes place. Because this question, what is mankind, it doesn't lead to the place that maybe it might be prone to lead us or that we think it would lead. It doesn't lead to a response of self-pity. It doesn't lead to moroseness. It doesn't lead to saying, well, God's so big, I'm so small, nothing really matters, and I'm just going to sort of go on with my life because nothing really matters because God's so big and I'm so small. That's not where it leads. It doesn't lead to us thinking, oh, we're just mere worms, we're just pitiful creatures, we're of no use. No, the question of verse 4 asked in light of the all-surpassing magnificence of God, it leads to this glorious affirmation of the magnificence of human beings in verse 5. What is humanity? Verse 4 asks, if you're looking there. Verse 5 answers, creatures that the Lord made a little less than God. That's who. And crowned, creatures that are a little less than God that God made, and he crowned them with glory and honor. You think, wait, what? a little less than God. Friends, that's a stunning response, is it not? A stunning affirmation. There is no higher affirmation given to the worth, to the significance, to the magnificence of mankind, of human beings, anywhere in Scripture. Except for perhaps the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, which is exactly what verses 6 through 8 of this psalm lead us toward. If you're looking there in Psalm 8, look, it says in verse 6, "You made him," speaking of mankind, "you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep, the oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas." You guys know a bit or two about that here. For King David, who wrote this psalm, and for the people of Israel who sang this psalm, these verses would have immediately taken their minds to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, when their magnificent Lord, with the whole host of heaven looking on, made mankind, the Lord did, in his own magnificent image. As Psalm 8 puts it here, a little less than God, crowned with glory and honor. This is what these verses in Psalm 8 are referring to God creating mankind in his own glorious, magnificent image. And what we know from Genesis chapter 2, if you want to go read it later, is verses 6 through 8 here remind us, is that being made in the image of God, it's not merely a unique status of human beings. It's also a job description. To be image bearers of God is a role, it's a job that God has made us for. Though we're creatures and not the creator, the picture Genesis 2 provides is God as a skilled and sovereign craftsman creating mankind by actually giving of himself, of his own breath, his own spirit. And you see from the beginning that God so loved mankind that he gave of himself. And part of what God creating mankind with his own breath and spirit represents is the unique role God intended mankind to have among the rest of creation. Everything else he spoke into existence. He breathed mankind into existence in the Genesis account. All the other works of his fingers, therefore, God intended mankind to have a unique role among. And what role is that? Well, exactly what Psalm 8 here says. A role of ruling, of reigning or exercising dominion or authority over all of God's creation with our God and on his behalf. And this is what the psalmist is referring to here in verse 6 when he says, "You put everything in creation under mankind's feet." Everything in creation, think about that, under mankind's feet. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. That everything in creation has been put under our feet, not so that we could walk around and say, "Yeah, all creation's under my feet," but so that we could take care of it, we could steward it, we could reflect the magnificence of our God throughout the earth in the way that we live and care for creation. And this, of course, is exactly what Genesis 2 goes on to talk about when it says that God put the man in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep the garden. He put the man in the garden on God's behalf to reign and exercise dominion over the garden, over the creation, including, as Psalm 8 reminds us here, all the sheep and oxen, right, the beasts of the field, the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, pass through the currents of the seas. At creation, God placed all of his creation under mankind's feet, under mankind's oversight, to work and keep on his behalf. God made mankind, he made humans, so that God might, through humans, through their rule and reign over creation, reflect and spread the magnificence of his name, the glory of his presence, and the love of his rule and reign over the face of the earth. And again, this is what it means, as the psalm says, that humans are made in God's image, that we're made a little less than God, that we're crowned with glory and honor to be and to do this as human beings, like Genesis tells us. So you come back now to the surprising turn in this psalm. What is mankind that you, O Lord, whose name is magnificent throughout the earth, what is mankind that you would remember him? This is who Amen? This is who we are. The ones that are made in God's own magnificent image. That's who we are in church. Though Genesis 3 and the rest of the story of Scripture painfully describes just how miserably human beings, including every one of us in this room, have failed to image God in our lives, which is called sin. Though we've fallen short of the glory that God created and crowned us with and for, Psalm 8 is telling us that mankind, despite their sin, is still filled with glory and honor, still made a little less than God, still made in the very image of the very magnificent of God, whose glory is spread beyond the heavens. And I wonder again, in what ways, maybe you've forgotten this. I wonder in what ways you've forgotten this about yourself, that this is who you are as a human being. In what ways maybe you've forgotten it about your neighbors, maybe especially those neighbors whose God's glory seems really, really blinded or sort of suppressed by your encounters with them, your frustrations with them, your disagreements with them, that it can be hard to remember, and these are image bearers of God. This neighbor whose dog is going to do this for the 75th time, or whatever it is for you, I mean, it's just kind of my own issues coming out here, but it's like, they're made a little less than God. They're crowned with glory and honor just by virtue of being human. In what ways does the darkness and the difficulty of our world, maybe it's obscured the magnificence even as the way we see our neighbors, and we just categorize people. We've got these little neat categories, whatever they are, and however they're shaped by our culture and what our own experience, and we're just so quick to put them here and put them here, and you go in this category, and maybe you split between these two in my mind, but we're just so quick in our own minds to not remember what C.S. Lewis once said, that we have never met a mere mortal. I mean, every human being we're ever meeting is made in the magnificent image of God. Which leads, I think, to the last thing that I want to highlight from this psalm, and that is the magnificence of God's gospel. And what I want to say to you, Grace Harbor Church, is that what Psalm 8 says about the magnificence of human beings, despite their sin, should be deeply affirming to you. Affirming not just to your own personal sense of identity and worth, despite your personal sin that you brought into this room this morning, but also affirming to your collective sense of mission here in New Bedford as a church. Because what Psalm 8 says is why you're here. It's what you're here to proclaim to your neighbors on behalf of your magnificent God. That despite their brokenness, despite their hopelessness, despite their smallness and sinfulness next to God's bigness and holiness, they matter to God. That is why you exist as a church, is to remind these neighbors of who they are as human beings. Image bearers of God, those who God made a little lower than himself, whom he crowned with glory and honor. And he did so to reflect and to spread the magnificence of his name, the glory of his presence, the love of his rule and reign over the face of the earth. And of course, given that most of your neighbors here do not know or love or trust the Lord, our Lord, and are therefore separated from him by their sin and separated from this calling that he's created them for, that he's made them for, you are also here to proclaim the magnificent gospel about the God-man Jesus Christ. About the human, right? The Son of Man who has succeeded where every other human being has failed to be the image bearers of God they were created to be. You are here, you exist as a church to tell these neighbors about the Lord Jesus, the only person who has actually lived a fully human life. All the rest of us, we've lived subhuman lives. That's what sin is. It's subhuman. We were not created as humans to sin. So when we do so, we're living subhuman. Jesus is the only one that was truly human, fully human in that sense. And that's the one that you're here to tell your neighbors about, the one who never sinned, who is never subhuman in any of his thoughts, any of his words, any of his deeds, the one who through his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection has made a way for those of us that are humans and yet have lived subhuman to be reconciled with this magnificent God. And more, to be restored to be and do what this magnificent God created us in his magnificent image to be and to do. Church, this is why you're here. And what you're here to proclaim. How much God in Christ Jesus loves humanity. How mindful he is of them. These neighbors that think everybody's forgotten them. That may be true. But God isn't. God's mindful of them. That's why he sent you here. That's why he's gathered you here. That's why he gave you this building. That's why he's on and on we could go. This is why. So you could tell your neighbors, despite their smallness and sin, next to God's bigness and holiness, that God still remembers them. And I was reading this week, one theologian said, and every time God remembers something, his people that is, his remembrance of them always leads him toward them in love. To remember means to move toward in love, at least in God's way of being in the world. Which is why in love, the Lord Jesus moved toward us. Though existing in the form of God, the Bible says he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, the Lord Jesus emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. And in love, Scripture says, he came as a man, a little lower than angels. And in love, he humbled himself, the Lord Jesus did, and he became obedient to God on our behalf to the point of death, even death on a cross. And all of that so that he might, as Hebrews chapter 2 puts it, quoting Psalm 8, if you want to go read it later, Hebrews 2, Jesus did all this so that he might have everything subjected to him. Including one day, the last enemy that he will subject and then eventually destroy, which is death itself. Which includes, you know, if Jesus is going to make death subject to him, dying, that means he's going to make sin as well. Because sin is what causes death to begin with. So all of the sin, all of the refusal to worship the magnificent God that brought death into the world to begin with, Jesus came so that he might subject that to himself. In church, though we don't see it now, right, you look around and you're like, man, sin and death, that doesn't feel like it's subjected to the Lord Jesus now. People still dying all around us. People still sinning all around us and among us, even in our own hearts. And many people dying in their sins far from God. It doesn't seem like things are being subjected to Jesus. As Hebrews 2 says, we do see Jesus, the one that was made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he might deliver us. Amen? And this is who you have gathered to proclaim to this neighborhood, Christ crucified. The one who tasted death so that through his resurrection and his faithful rule and reign, you might experience his restoration life that he came to bring us as he finally does what humans were supposed to do all along, which is put everything in subjection to himself. And church, one day he will do this. God will do this. What God created human beings for, he's going to make sure it happens. And through Jesus Christ, he has begun that good work. And one day, he will carry it to completion. And this is what the Apostle Paul, again, if you go read 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is quoting Psalm chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians 15. And speaking of Jesus, he says, God has put all things under Jesus' feet. He put all things under our feet. You know what we did with it? Not good. And so Jesus came to be the truly human one, the God-man. And Paul says, and he did it right. God has given him the role that he created for humanity. And Jesus, everything has been put under his feet. And despite what the headlines of our life and our world would seem to suggest, Jesus right now is ruling and reigning in heaven. He is right now at work. We sang about it. We sang that same song this morning at the church in Texas. Even when we can't see it, he's working. Even when we don't feel it, he's working. He never stops. He never stops working. He never stops ruling and reigning and putting all things in subjection underneath his feet. And one day, Paul says, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will finish the work that God gave humanity in the garden. And when he does, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, when all things are subjected under the feet of the Lord Jesus, then he himself will also be subjected to God his Father, who gave Jesus all things to begin with. And Paul says he'll do this so that God, our God, whose name is majestic throughout the earth, Paul says, so that he will be all in all. If you want to go read, like even this afternoon, if you're just looking for something to read, go read 1 Corinthians 15. And you come to that part where Paul says, so that God, our God, may be all in all. And church, until that day when God is all in all, we continue to gather. You continue to gather and proclaim to one another and to our neighbors the glory of who we human beings are, and even more, the magnificent glory and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to restore us and any and all who repent of their sins and turn to him in faith and hope and love. He came to restore us to our full humanity, to be God's people. This is what we proclaim in hopes that our neighbors might see by God's grace what we have been led to see and join us in proclaiming what this psalm says, which is, O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. In Grace Harbor, I want to pray for you here. I just want to end by encouraging you. You are doing this. You're doing this. You are embodying and displaying the magnificence of our Lord in your life together. That's what you're doing. When you're throwing baby showers, right? When you come back on Sunday night, when you just let Tom Brady do whatever he's going to do and you gather for a member meeting, and when you pick up the phone and you call the person that hadn't been in the pew next to you for a couple of weeks, when you run into the neighbor on the block who just shot up with a needle and you look them in the eye and you dignify who they are despite their shame, this is what you are doing. This very thing that this psalm is saying you were made for. And through Jesus Christ, you have been remade and are being remade for together as a people, a whole new creation that God is bringing about and of which you are a part of Jesus Christ doing so through. And so let me pray to you to that end, pray for you to that end, and thank God for you. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and this psalm. And we say together, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And where we don't feel that this morning, where we're not as eager to just sing that, Lord, would you minister to our hearts? Would you remind us that indeed you are magnificent? And would you show us how magnificent you are to such a degree that it leaves us saying, who or what is it? What is a human being? Who are we? That you would remember us, that you would be mindful of us. And Lord, as you do that, would you lead us to say, we're image bearers of God. And we're more than that, we're the ones that have been reunited to our God through Jesus Christ, so that we can proclaim, Lord, your magnificence and goodness to these neighbors who know not of you. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would not allow them to grow weary in their work of doing well, of loving each other, and even as they love each other, of having that love spill out to their neighbors in such a way that not only showcases for their neighbors who they are as human beings and the dignity and worth you've made them with, but also showcases to their neighbors who you are, God, and how magnificent your name really is. So bless this dear congregation. Strengthen them. Renew their faith and their hope and their love even right now. I pray and I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.